just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly.
See y'all. Welcome to winter. It must be December 21st. Those of you who are online, I say that because we had a snowstorm this morning. We must have had an inch and a half. So, our first snow of the season, yes. And for those of you who are online, we want to welcome you. Check in with us. Let us know that you're out there. We'd like to know who's watching us and whether or not it's worth the trouble. So, in your bulletin there on the left side, third one down, you see it says parents of CIA kids that the second through fourth graders will stay upstairs today. That's not true. That is a lie. So, why are we lying in our bulletin? I don't know. And we want to remind everybody that Miss Deb's class is trying to raise money for a classroom building in Nigeria. And as part of that effort, they are having a bake sale this morning. So there's all kinds of goodies downstairs. I hope somebody's guarding them against the second through fourth graders who keep excusing themselves to use the bathroom. So, Mr. Glenn, you're in charge of security down there. So, all right. And so we just want to encourage you, after the service, go down and please keep in mind this is a fundraiser. This isn't the opportunity for you to get an entire cake for a dollar. I mean, we are trying to raise money for a very good cause in Nigeria. So I want to encourage you to be generous and buy me many things. Thank you. All right. I don't think there's anything else that I needed to mention. So right now, let's go to the Lord and welcome him in properly. Oh, Lord Almighty, we give you praise and glory. You're here with us, God, and we thank you for taking the time to be present with your people. Lord, we know that you're in every little corner of your vineyard. Simultaneously. Lord, that's an amazing thing to us that we don't think about enough. But we thank you for being present here, Lord. And we want to lift up your son, Jesus, in everything that we do and say. It's because of him that we call ourselves after his name. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to worship you in a way that pleases you. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
Is
God a round of applause, would you? Hallelujah, Lord.
All praise to Him who reigns above, in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for men to die, that He might then redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Balcony and check out the crowd out there. If you're online, you can weigh in right now and give a greeting.
Oh,
Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all the power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're God. we will see you face to face, and forever we will worship Jesus. You are all to us, Jesus. You.
Nothing to give but surrender inside. Let down your nets. This is not the end. From now on, you'll be fishers of men.
Several weeks. There's a story of a hobbit who possessed a powerful ring. He could slip it on his finger whenever he felt the need to hide. The only problem is that every time he did so, the experience seemed to make him a little less. Sadly, we go to great and often unhealthy lengths to hide, to cover up our deficiencies. There are many things that we can employ to cover up our less thans, and while they're not all particularly wrong, many of them can have a devastating effect on ourselves and others. This is the direct result of something called shame. In his book, The Wounded Heart, Dan Allender offers a biblical understanding of two kinds of shame. One is the result of the exposure of our sin and depravity, and if our heart does not flee to self-justification or denial, then we'll be nudged into the light of his presence and grieve our sin. Illegitimate shame occurs when our legitimate longing to be loved, cared for, and accepted is met with ridicule, scorn, coldness, manipulation, etc., and we have been made less than what our deepest longings can bear. Whether it is middle school locker rooms, criticism, being picked last, ridicule on social media, bullying, or other cruelty, shame digs its awful tendrils into our heart with near cemented tenacity, and we hide. Adam and Eve exhibited illegitimate shame in the garden. Instead of grieving their sin, they focused on their exposure, grabbed their fig leaves, and they hid. Instead of running to the very one who created them in desperate dependence, they chose to define their own protection and hide from the very one who could help them. And we've been doing so ever since with devastating results. When we don't run to God, when shame leaves us less than, the result is often maladaptive attempts to cover up. Often, shame causes us to vow to protect ourselves at all costs. The problem is this self-protection will cost us in terms of the intimacy and love that we long for from God and others. However, God is the God who sees, El Roy. He sees so fully that the fig leaves are useless. But it is an awful experience to be aware that we are seen as deficient in some way and undesirable by someone who we had hoped would deeply enjoy us. But Jesus teaches something entirely different. He made a way for us to safely remove our fig leaves. Time after time of coming to this table with humble confession eliminates legitimate shame. The question is, will we come with our illegitimate shame? Shame that stems from exposure of our real or perceived deficiencies, our never good enoughs, our defenselessness and fear in the face of those who so quickly take advantage of it. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a good friend about some issues like this, and we agreed that when we get to heaven and gaze into the eyes of this God who fully sees, that he will look into our eyes, knowing every dirty secret, every failure, every deficiency, every loss of dignity and longing, and every attempt to hide. And yet, when we look back, we will see complete love and utter acceptance gazing back at us. That is astounding. How many of us, like, when is the last time we've ever gotten a look like that? A look of utter delight in us. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that at that time, we will fully know, and we will be fully known. Take just a minute and let that realization sink in. Jesus was left naked and exposed on the cross. He knows what we feel like in our shame, and that experience purchased all that was necessary for him to enfold us in empathy and meet our eyes with a gaze that ensures us that all of our yearnings for love and acceptance are met in him. Will you trust him this moment with those deep needs that others have trampled underfoot? Will you take a moment at this time to gaze into those eyes and receive back what many of us have always longed for so much? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, shame is the underlying cause of so much devastation. Lord, shame has caused so many of us to react with anger, vengeance, covering up, running away, isolating, withdrawing, never daring, never taking a chance in a relationship. Sometimes never even taking the chance in a relationship with you. Father, the act of the sacrifice of your Son on the cross eliminates our need to hide, both for our sin and for our deficiencies. As we take this cup, Lord, this wine and this bread, I pray that our eyes would be open and that we would be able to see the wonderful love that you have for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us.
General George C. Marshall took command of the infantry school at Fort Benning, Georgia. He found the post in a generally run-down condition. He could have issued orders for specific improvements to be done, and they would have been obeyed. But he chose not to do it that way. He simply got out his own paintbrushes and lawn equipment and went to work on his personal quarters. The other officers and men, the first on his block and then throughout the post, did the same thing. And Fort Benning was transformed. We've been working our way through the book of 1 John, and last week I asked the first of three questions about the neighborhood. I said there'd be a question in three consecutive sermons. And here's the second question. Do you know where you live? Do you know where you live? We looked at the fact that we are to be abiding in Jesus. We're to be living in Jesus. That's where we live. Today I want to ask the second question. Are you cleaning up your neighborhood? Are you cleaning up your neighborhood? I'm not referring to the painting of your house or the raking of your leaves. I'm not referring to cleaning up your I'm referring to the cleaning up of your spiritual neighborhood, not your physical one. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3 today. Our text today tells us that there are two kinds of people. First of all, there are those who purify themselves. When we came to know Jesus, becoming pure was part of the deal. That's why we talk about the need to repent of our sins when we come to Christ. That's why we talk about having our sins washed away in baptism. That's why we talk about Jesus being Lord and not just Savior. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us clean up our part of the kingdom. John tells us two things about those who purify themselves. First, they follow Christ's example. I'm going to read verse 3 of our text, 1 John 3 and verse 3. John says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure," just as Jesus is pure. Jesus is the perfect example of purity. He sets the standard for us. I was reading about a family who had always tracked their children's height with a growth chart in the playroom. Maybe you used something like that as your kids were growing up to see how tall they were and how they were progressing. But after several years, the tape that held it on the wall had worked loose and it fell to the floor. So 5-year-old Brandon saw that and he got a roll of tape and hung it back up as well as he was able. And then he stood his little sister up against the wall to measure her height. He ran into the kitchen yelling, "Mom, Mom, Brooke is 40 inches tall. I just measured her." Well, his mom said, "That's impossible, honey. Brooke is only 3 years old. Let's go see." And sure enough, even though Brandon did his best to hang the chart right, he hadn't set it at the proper height. It's easy to make the same mistake in our spiritual lives. Christ is our standard, not our neighbors, not our fellow church members, not those who seem to have it all together. And we need to measure ourselves in comparison to him, not against some unreliable source. When we strive to measure up to Jesus, then people will see him in us. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly beloved children." Now, that's not to say that striving for purity or perfection is easy. It is certainly not easy. It's very, very hard. That's why I tell new people who are interested in receiving Christ, it's not easy. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. And it's not even natural when you think about it. Our natural inclination is toward rebellion. Our sinful nature inclines us toward sin. We're drawn to sinful behavior. So our natural tendency is not to be pure. But there's a key in verse 3. We have our hope in Him. Our hope is in Him. And when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, it motivates us to purity. When I think about Jesus in heaven, it makes me want to be pure. It makes me want to strive for perfection. The trouble is keeping our eyes on Him. It's so easy for us to not do that. It's unnatural. Our natural tendency is to put our hope in ourselves or on things or on finances or on good health or other people. Remember the Gnostics that I talked about back when we started this series? The Gnostics believed that the only good quality was knowledge and intelligence. Well, the Gnostics of John's day had given up hope in striving to be like Jesus. They felt that being pure was so unnatural, they didn't even try. They decided that they would be righteous on the inside by collecting all kinds of knowledge, reading books, studying. They decided to be righteous on the inside, and they didn't worry about their actions. In fact, they figured that an inner spirituality was plenty, and they could do whatever they wanted with their physical bodies. But it doesn't work that way. And that's why John says in verse 7 of our text, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous." So those who purify themselves follow Christ's example. And secondly, they fulfill Christ's expectations. Look at verse 5 of our text. John says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Christ has high expectations for us. He came to take away our sin. Now, some of you Cleveland Indian fans might remember in 1981 when Len Barker pitched the first perfect game that had been thrown in many years. No hits, no runs, no base runners is a perfect game. Well, the media interviewed some of his family members after the game, and they found his grandma, Len Barker's grandma. She was 81 years old, and they said, "Mrs. Lockhart, what do you think of your grandson throwing a perfect game?" She said, "I'm very proud of him, and I hope he does even better next time." Those are high expectations, and that's what Christ has for us. And he has a right to have those high expectations. His very purpose for coming to earth was to take away sin from us. His purpose for going to the cross was so that he could take all of our sin away. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said to the people he was baptizing, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus expected to take away our sin. Not just our past sins, but those the enemy is trying to get us to commit. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 if you've got them. Paul is speaking there. We just studied this a short time ago at my Bible school class. Paul is speaking to the husbands about how to treat their wives. And he uses Christ's love and purpose for the church as his example. He says there in Ephesians 5:25 through 27, "Husbands, Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He's looking for a holy and blameless church. Now, we're not that, are we? We're not. I'm not blameless, except that Jesus has taken my sin away. But the church, you and I, are being called to be pure. We're called to be holy. It's not recommended. It's not suggested. It's not encouraged. It's not advised. It's not hinted at or implied or proposed. It is expected. Christ expects it. He requires it. Of course, Jesus is smarter than for us to think that we're going to achieve perfection. We're not. He knows that we're prone to temptation. But his expectation is that we will strive to be perfect in resisting sin. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there are those who purify themselves. They don't do it perfectly, but they're striving. And then, secondly, there are those who practice sin. They practice sin. When I say that they practice sin, I'm not referring to someone who finds themselves tempted by sin and they give in to that temptation and they instantly regret the decision and they're determined to repent of it and not do it again. I'm not talking about that person. I'm referring to those who are actively involved in a sinful practice that is ongoing. I'm talking about those who know the situation they are in is sinful and it's rebellion, and they continue in that sin against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now that verb, sins, when Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin, that verb sins is in the present tense of the Greek, which signifies continuous action, not a one-time action, not an occasional action. It's full-time, continuous sin. And that may describe some of you. And John has three things to say about those who are actively practicing their sin. First of all, they live in chaos. They live in chaos. Verse 4 of our text says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. John equates sin with lawlessness. Now, in the Greek, the word for lawlessness is anomian. It means without any law or without regard to any law. It's a state of behavior that refuses to acknowledge any personal boundaries. You remember in Judges 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And if you ever have occasion to read the entire book of Judges, it was a time of chaos. It was crazy. The stuff that happens in the book of Judges. In fact, I would never recommend that anybody start out as a Christian reading the book of Judges. There is so much corruption there. There is so much perversion there that someone unacquainted with the Bible might think, "Oh, this is how you live your life. It definitely was not. It was a time of chaos. And God finally gave Israel a king to enforce the laws that the Lord had given. Fortunately, we have laws, traffic laws, civil laws, and we have law enforcement officials that keep a certain amount of order in our society. But morally, our laws are slowly but surely being set aside. People are resorting to more and more chaotic lives that are characterized by moral lawlessness. They acknowledge no standard. They recognize no authority. And a life of unchecked morality is headed toward complete chaos. How many lives have been thrown into chaos by one night of drinking with friends? I personally know of quite a few. Their personal chaos includes years in prison, loss of their job, loss of their family, their kids growing up without their father, and those kids ashamed to tell their friends where their dad is. How many girls' lives have been changed drastically because they gave in to sexual temptation and have been left bearing all the responsibility for that baby? I've known several, and so have you. How many young men do you know who are faced with the responsibility of trying to be a father to a child who's the product of a one-night stand with a girl in whom he really has no interest? Or how many children do you know whose father never really even got acquainted with their mother? How many babies have been murdered by their mothers because they didn't want to deal with the consequences of their refusal to live by God's guidelines in their lives? The answer is millions. The chaos in people's personal lives is translated into our society, and we shouldn't be surprised by the levels of crime and welfare and poverty and immorality and generational sins that result. I wonder how many of those lives would be different if those people had grown up knowing Jesus. How many of those lives would have avoided those chaotic circumstances if an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or a neighbor would have said to a child, "Would you like me to come and pick you up for Bible school Sunday? I can be there by 8:30. Those who practice sin live in chaos. And then secondly, they live in confusion. Look at verse 6. Of our text in 1 John 3. John says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." And once again, the question of where do you live arises. Do you live in him, in Jesus? John says that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And again, that's a present tense verb. Keeps on sinning willfully and continually. The scriptures are full of people who thought they knew God, but they didn't. In John 23, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were Israel's religious leaders. They were the priests and the pastors in the synagogues, so to speak. But Jesus denounced them as hypocrites. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were only interested in building a reputation as being big donors to the church. And Peter called them out. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was an up-and-coming Pharisee, a religious leader, and he never knew that he was a stranger to God until he was converted to Jesus. In Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva liked to impress people with their ability to cast out demons, but they were frauds. There are a lot of other examples in the New Testament, but the common denominator is that these people were all practicing sin continuously as a lifestyle. And they all had a rude awakening. They were spiritually confused. They probably all thought that they knew God. I've got a friend who knows everybody. If you're with him, he'll wave at every police officer that he passes as he's driving. He'll wave at every emergency vehicle. He'll wave at every truck driver and every heavy equipment operator. He knows very few of them, but he had been a heavy equipment operator, and he had been a truck driver, and he likes to pretend he knows them all. I think it makes him feel good to think he has a connection with these people. Maybe it makes him feel safe. I think a lot of people have that same sort of relationship with God. They don't really know him, but they like to think they do. It makes them feel connected. It makes them feel safe. But they still like their gossip. They still like their foul language. They still abuse their wives and their children. They steal from their employer. They're practicing sex outside of marriage. But they get a comfy, safe feeling claiming to know their friend Jesus. But they're living in confusion because they claim to know him. They claim that they are in the good graces of God. And when I get ready to preach their funeral service, the family comforts themselves by saying, "Oh, he's with Jesus now." I'm not so sure. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." A buddy of mine who's a preacher in the area, and I think I've told this story in my Bible school class, but he and his wife would earn extra money selling blood platelets. I was going to say donate blood platelets, but you get money for those things. And once a month or so, they would go down to Fort Wayne, and one of the deals is they draw blood and they do a blood test before they can take your platelets. And on this occasion, they were told, "We can't use your blood today." And he said, "Why not? We have platelets taken regularly. We've never been turned down before." And the nurse said, "Did you eat Kentucky Fried Chicken today?" And apparently that fat, or a portion of it, goes right into your bloodstream. And they were denied the opportunity. That blood analysis revealed what they had done earlier in the day. And there are a lot of confused people out there who fool themselves into thinking that they can practice sin all they want and be okay with God. But Jesus, who looks on the heart, talks about those who thought they made it on the day of judgment. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Those people are living in confusion. And then thirdly, they live in condemnation. Verse 8 says, "The one who does what is sinful," again, continuous action, "the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." So, John says that those who are in that mode are of the devil. That's kind of strong, isn't it? Kind of an obnoxious way of putting it, isn't it? It sounds like far right-wing fundamentalist terminology, doesn't it? And yet John was no right-wing extremist. He's called the apostle of love. And John is just repeating things that he heard Jesus say. Turn in your Bibles to John 8. Jesus usually reserved his harshest words for the religious leaders. But on this occasion, verse 31 of John 8 says, these were people who had believed him. And he tells them in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, but there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's pretty strong, but they're the words of Jesus. These people had believed Jesus, it says in verse 31 of that chapter. But by this time, Jesus says their father is the devil. Why? Maybe because they were content to continually live in their favored sin. And that's what John is saying in 1 John 3:8. He says, he who does, again, present tense, continuous action, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. But we're children of God. We were reborn. And look what John says to us who are striving to be pure. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. We can't go on with a sinful lifestyle. We're not slaves to sin. We're not children of the devil. We live in Jesus' neighborhood. Are you cleaning up the neighborhood? Are you living in purity? To apply this message this week, I'd ask you to start with your own yard. I don't mean the acreage that your house sits on. Stop the gossip. Stop treating people like you're better than they are. Stop the filthy language. Stop the questionable language. Start living up to the part of your marriage vows that says to love and to cherish. Start being reliable on the job. Start setting the example of Christ-likeness. And then you can clean up the rest of the neighborhood. And this kind of pertains to the acreage that your house sits on. Bring a friend to your small group study. Invite them to come to the worship service and sit with them. Bring your nieces and your nephews, the grandchildren, and the neighborhood kids to Bible school. Are you living in Jesus' neighborhood? Are you cleaning up your neighborhood? Our invitation song is for those who have never accepted Jesus, who've never repented of their sins and had it washed away in Him. And I want to encourage you. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, as we sing this song, you know the drill. We invite you to come, and If you do that, the elders will meet you down front and they'll pray with you. Won't you come as we sing? Oh, come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come here. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. Lay down your hurt. Lay down your heart. Come as you are. If there's anybody who's watching our online service, if you've decided to accept Jesus, would you let us know? And we'd like to reach out to you and make contact. Let's stand together and let's pray. Oh, holy God, we thank you that the example was in Jesus. He lived the example for us. And we thank you that when we came to Christ, you told us that you would take away all of our sin. Father, help us to never settle into a sin that we enjoy and practice that sin continuously. Lord, it puts us in danger of being among those that Jesus said, I don't know you, depart from me. God, help us to practice our righteousness. Help us to, in our neighborhoods, in our home, to follow the example of Jesus and make a difference in people's lives. Lord, we give you all glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, don't forget about the bake sale downstairs. Somebody's down there even now as you go and show your generosity for this project in Nigeria that is so vital. And so John Egbe may be watching. John Egbe, the director of the Nigerian mission there. It would be about midnight right now in Nigeria, but he has been watching with us before. So let's sing our closing chorus, which is "Oh, Hail King Jesus." Let's sing that and then we'll be dismissed. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star, and throughout eternity, I'll sing your praises, and I'll reign with you throughout eternity. All right, then, God bless you.
Memory, she had water in her eyes. She cried, stay with me.